If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you did not receive a copy of the notes when you came in, would you raise your hand? And we have some men who'll be happy to give you one. I think the notes will really help you tonight, even if you don't fill in the blanks, just to follow along. So if you didn't receive a copy of those, please raise your hand. And tonight we're starting a brand new series that I'm calling Podcast Theology. In our culture right now, there is a resurgence of interest in the Bible. Americans bought more than 19 million copies of God's Word last year, breaking a 20-year sales record, doubling the pre-pandemic levels. Per capita, Gen Z attends church more times per month than any other generation, including baby boomers and Gen X, believe it or not. Joe Rogan is America's most popular podcaster, and he's been that for several years. He made news a couple of years ago when he announced that he is regularly attending church and reading the Bible. Andrew Huberman is a Stanford neuroscientist whose TikToks on productivity and sleep are immensely popular. He recently made huge waves in the scientific community when he said that he now believes in God and he's reading the Bible from cover to cover. Even Theo Vaughn and Morgan Wallen are having Bible studies these days. You know, it's not uncommon to hear the Bible brought up in our political conversations. One of the most polarizing topics in politics right now is the subject of Israel. And it doesn't matter who's talking about Israel, the conversation will inevitably turn to whether they have a historical and even a biblical right to that land. Tucker Carlson and Candace Owens have attempted to use the Bible recently to say that America should not support Israel. Now, the larger point is that I can't remember a time in my entire life when more people were talking about the Bible or theology, and those were just topics of conversation in the regular world. Now, the word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, that means speech or talk. So theology is really just God talk. That's all it is. I happen to be a big fan of God talk. For most of my life, there was a lot of atheism talk, and there was a lot of secularism talk, and God talk was really banned from the public arena. So I'm thankful that the conversation has turned back to God, and I think that's a positive and not a negative. But some of the conversations these days remind me of the way that Europeans talk about American football. Did you know that there's a growing fan base for the NFL in Europe? They play a couple of games there every year, and it really is catching on. They have growing fan bases, and they're pretty enthusiastic. But because they're new to the sport, they don't know all of the lingo. They don't know all of the rules. My wife has been watching football for about 20 years now, and I don't know if she's ever going to catch on. I got to be honest. For instance, in Europe, they will call a football a hand egg. And that's gotten popular over there. They say, why should I call it a football? They rarely kick it, and it doesn't look like a ball. It looks like an egg. So a hand egg actually makes a little bit of sense. They call the quarterback a striker, and that's actually a soccer term, and it's the most important person on the soccer pitch. So they're calling the quarterback a striker. Now, as a football fan, I'm glad that they want to be engaged in football and watch our sport. I'm glad they love the game. But no matter how enthusiastic they are, the QB is not the striker, he's the QB. I don't ever see the term hand egg catching on, do you? Especially here in Texas, we take our football talk pretty serious, don't we? Well, as serious as we take our football talk, God talk is infinitely more important. Amen. Nobody who loves God would ever want to do God talk wrong. To do God talk wrong would be to misrepresent him and who he is. Listening to bad God talk could cause me to believe something that's not true about him. Doing bad God talk could lead others to make wrong decisions in their lives. It could lead politicians to make the wrong policy choices. And of course, if you do bad enough God talk, it'd even cause someone to miss heaven. So it is vital that all of our God talk and the God thoughts that really are at the root of that God talk come straight from the pages of the Bible. So on the next few Wednesday nights, we're going to examine podcast theology. What are some of the key ideas that are being passed around in our culture? And what does the Bible have to say about them? We're going to talk about replacement theology, premillennialism, I can't even say it. Complementarianism. I promise I can say it. Substitutionary atonement and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, while those terms seem like big terms, don't be intimidated by them. Because if you have read the Scriptures, you have encountered those ideas. And the culture's talking about those ideas, and we need to know what the Bible says so we can do the right kind of God talk in our culture as they are talking about God. What we're going to do tonight is we're really going to lay the framework for the next several weeks, and we're going to talk about dispensationalism. How many of you have ever heard the term dispensationalism? Would you raise your hand? So a good number on Wednesday night. I'm not surprised by that. Don't raise your hand to this. But did you know that dispensationalism is actually a part of our church's statement of faith? That this is something we actually all say we agree about. Here's what it says. We believe that the Scriptures, interpreted in their natural literal sense, reveal divinely determined dispensations or rules of life, which define man's responsibility in successive ages. These dispensations are not ways of salvation, but rather are divinely ordered stewardships by which God directs man according to his purpose. Three of these dispensations, the law, the church, and the kingdom, are the subject of detailed revelation in Scripture. And that quote is taken directly from our statement of faith. Now, that is a very clear and classic statement on dispensationalism. It was very common to read a statement like that in a church's statement of faith in the 60s when our church was planted. Most Baptist churches back then, most conservative evangelicals even, believed in dispensationalism. Even the people in the pews could articulate why they were dispensationalists. Over the last several years, prominent radio and TV preachers have taught dispensationalism. W.A. Criswell, First Baptist Dallas, was a dispensationalist. In more modern days, men like David Jeremiah and Charles Swindoll, John MacArthur, and many others have all been classic dispensationalists. But in the last 25 years, churches have made a definite shift away from dispensationalism, and they've embraced something called covenant theology. And I don't really have the time to talk about covenant theology deeply, but let me just give you a few of the basics. Dispensationalists, for instance, typically believe in the premillennial return of Christ, that he's going to return and set up a literal thousand-year reign on this earth, and that's when he will fulfill many of the promises made to national Israel. Dispensationalists thus believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they believe in a restoration of national Israel. Covenant theologians, however, typically believe that we are in the millennium right now. Now, there are a lot of very good promises about the millennium, and if we're in it now, I feel kind of gypped, I gotta say, okay? Many covenant theologians believe there is no rapture of the church, and that the church is the true Israel, and thus there is no future for a national Israel. And those thoughts are actually probably more embraced by what we would call Bible-believing Christians today than premillennialism would be. It really comes down to how we interpret the Bible. And so tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to define dispensationalism. I'm going to make a biblical case for why we hold to it. I'm going to spend a little bit of time looking at some of the key arguments you're going to hear against it. And then we're going to try to give you an understanding for how this interpretation of the Bible can apply to your life and your study of God's Word. So look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, if you would. Paul told Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And Paul told Timothy, his young son in the faith, that he was to study the Scriptures, that he was to do so with an incredible work ethic, that he would stand before God ashamed or acclaimed based on his study of God's word, and that there is a right way to divide God's word. When we talk about dispensationalism, we're really talking about a way to divide God's word, a way to interpret it, a way to understand its meaning. Let me give you a definition. This is my personal definition of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a method of biblical interpretation that adopts a literal, historical, grammatical approach to studying the Bible. Recognizing the differences of God's administration of various periods of biblical history and emphasizing a clear distinction between Israel and the church. You say, Pastor, you probably worked a long time on that, but that's about as clear as mud. All right. Well, let's work through it, all right? First and foremost, dispensationalism is a method of biblical interpretation. So we're talking tonight about a way to read and study the Bible so that we might figure out what it means. Interpreting the Bible is about discovering its meaning. And of course, the most important way for us to determine the Bible's meaning is for us to figure out what it meant to the original readers. What it meant to them is what it should mean today, unless the Bible suddenly has changed its meaning in the last 2,000 years, and it hasn't. That's why we adopt a literal, historical, grammatical approach to studying the Bible. You say, what does that mean? Well, literal just means we prefer the plain meaning of the text. We believe that God spoke in a way that his people could understand what he said. And so we prefer the plain meaning of the biblical text. The opposite of the literal approach is the spiritual approach, where we could take even the most cut and dry sentence of Scripture and allegorize it and spiritualize it and to make it say almost anything we would like for it to say. For instance, I heard a sermon where a man took a spiritual meaning out of the fact that Rebekah rode a camel when she met Isaac. And he said in the sermon that camels have this specific number of eyelashes. And the eyelashes are there to keep out the desert dust. And he tied the number of eyelashes on the camel that Rebekah rode to a specific number in the Bible. And then pointed out how the bride of Christ must endure the dust of this world by then using the biblical virtue, courage, or something that tied to the number of eyelashes on the camel's eye as we wait till we meet Christ. You do understand that the story of Isaac and Rebekah has nothing to do with eyelashes or even necessarily the bride of Christ. It has a particular meaning as it tells the biblical story of how the blessing goes to the patriarchal family, and it has nothing to do with that spiritualized, allegorized meaning. When you spiritualize a text, you can make it say almost anything that you want to say. That's why we prefer the literal approach. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Well, the fact that we interpret the Scripture historically means that before we can determine what the Scripture means to us today, we must do the work to figure out what it meant to the original reader. So we do have to have some understanding of the historical moment in which that Scripture was inspired. Because Scripture can never mean what it has never meant. I hope you remember that. Scripture can never mean what it has never meant. What it meant to the original hearer is what it means to us today. And while there might be contemporary applications of that, the primary interpretation does not change no matter how many thousands of years may go by. And so we're going to use the historical context to determine the meaning of a passage of Scripture. Now, grammatical interpretation means that we look to the words themselves. The words themselves have meaning. And again, what the words meant to the original readers, whether it was a subject, a verb, an adverb, an adjective, whatever those original words are, those words had meaning then, and we're to find out what that meaning was, and that's where we will unlock the meaning of the text of Scripture. Rather than asking Augustine what his spiritual interpretation was of a particular passage, or even the pastor what his particular spiritual interpretation of a passage would be. No, words mean things, and the meaning of the text is tied to the meaning of those words. So dispensationalism is a method of biblical interpretation that adopts a literal, historical, grammatical approach. You'll see why that's so important here in a minute. And as we study the Scriptures then, we will recognize the differences of God's administrations of various periods of church history. And here's where we get into the idea of dispensations. The word administration in that definition is a translation of the word dispensation. It's actually a biblical word. The word dispensation is used four times in our New Testament. It refers literally to the rules of the house. That's what it means, the rules of the house. It refers to the rules that God uses when he rules over the house of human history. You might call it God's administrative policy in various periods of history. For instance, does God deal differently with us in the New Testament church than he dealt with Adam and Eve before the fall? Well, yes, that's obvious. Has God ever come down and walked and talked with you in the cool of the day? Did God ever tell you to mind and keep a garden? Of course not. So there is a difference in the way that God deals with me in the New Testament church and the way that God dealt with Adam and Eve before the fall. He had different administrative policies. Question, is there a difference in how God deals with us in the New Testament church and how God dealt with the Jews under the Old Covenant? Well, yes. Are you under the ceremonial law tonight? Did you bring a bullock with you to sacrifice at church on Sunday? I didn't see any, and please don't. I don't want to clean up after it. I'm not wearing a priestly garment tonight. There is nowhere in this facility to butcher an animal. God administrates the church differently than he administrated Israel. Now, when we talk about this, we got to make one thing clear, and that's this. There has always been one and only one way of salvation. In the various dispensations and periods of God's administration, there has been one common theme running through them all, and that is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, Amen. In Christ alone. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the coming Messiah. They look forward to the promised sacrifice. In the New Testament times, we look back to the Messiah that came and the sacrifice that he made at Calvary. And so there has always only been one way to be saved throughout human history across the dispensations. As we think about that one way of salvation, we do understand, I hope, that there are some promises that have been made to the Jewish people that are unique to them. And there are some things God has told the church that do not necessarily apply to national Israel. So though he has worked through both groups throughout history, he does administrate those groups, Israel and the church, differently. And I would hope anyone who studied the scriptures could agree with me on that tonight. So that brings us to the last phrase, so we emphasize a clear distinction between Israel and the church. Why do we make that distinction? Why do we treat Israel differently than we treat the church? Aren't we all the people of God? Well, we make that distinction because Paul made it in the New Testament. He makes it clear, for instance, in Romans 9 through 11, that God still has a plan for national Israel. And by the way, if you don't believe that, why does Israel still have a national identity today? Do Amorites exist? Do Amalekites exist? Do Hittites exist? No. Why does Israel exist? Because God has preserved them, because he still has plans for them. It's obvious. And Paul says in Romans 9 through 11 that though Israel has rejected the Messiah, God has not fully cast them away, and that his gifts and callings towards Israel are without repentance, he will keep his promise to those people. God made specific promises to the Jewish people that don't apply to the church. We'll cover that much more when we talk about replacement theology. But for instance, God promised the Jewish people a land in the Middle East. That promise was not made to the church. We're not going to own land in the Middle East. But the nation of Israel does own land there, and one day they're going to own a lot more land there because God will keep his promise to them. And the dispensational approach that says there is a literal, historical, and grammatical way to look at those promises that God made to that people is this. When God promised Abraham a land in Genesis 15, was it in Abraham's mind that his descendants would one day be conflated into a group of people called the church that he had no idea would ever exist, and that the Lamb would be spiritualized and become just the new heavens and new earth? Is that what Abraham thought God meant when he said, I'm going to give you the land between the Euphrates and this river? Of course not. He thought God meant what he said, that his descendants would one day own that physical land. So if you take a literal, grammatical, and historical approach to those promises, you have to put a distinction between Israel and the church. I want to point out just a few of those differences tonight, and I hope you're staying with me here. This is a topic of conversation in our culture. Just think for a minute. There's a chart on the back of your notes tonight, and I want to work through this just for a moment if I can. Think for a moment about the differences between Israel and the church. Israel's origin was that they were called out through Abraham and formed as a nation at Mount Sinai. The church's origin is that they were empowered at Pentecost, and according to Paul, they were a mystery, a sacred secret, hidden until the New Testament. How do you get membership in Israel? Well, by your natural and physical birth. Is that how you get membership in the church? Not at all. You get membership in the church by a supernatural spiritual birth, by faith in Christ. Do you see the difference in those two things? The primary focus of Israel is an earthly kingdom, a promised land, a Davidic throne, a national identity. They are a nation. That is their identity. The church's primary focus is a heavenly citizenship and gospel witness throughout the world and local churches. You don't see local churches emphasized in the Old Testament because there's a difference in Israel and the church. Here are some of the key promises made to Israel. An unconditional promise of an everlasting land, Genesis 15. An eternal throne where a descendant of David will rule over the world. That's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. A national new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, where the nation will be given a new heart and will serve God again. And in large measure, the fulfillment of that covenant has not happened yet. The church has some key promises. We have spiritual blessings through Christ. We do participate in some of the covenant blessings, but we don't inherit Israel's national promises. The Bible never says that. Here are some of the covenants. They are direct recipients of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants. We, again, receive spiritual blessings through Christ, the true seed. But just because we receive spiritual blessings, that does not cancel Israel's covenants. Israel's current status is that they're partially hardened. They've rejected their Messiah, haven't they? But they are still God's beloved and chosen people. Our current status is that the church is active during this parenthesis age of grace. We are the main focus of God's program today, but when we're raptured, God will return his attention to national Israel. Their future destiny is that they will be regathered, nationally saved, restored to that land in the Middle East, and they will reign with Christ from the Middle East during the millennium. Our future destiny is that we will be caught up in the rapture before the tribulation. We will return to co-reign with Christ during the millennium, and we look forward to a new heavens and new earth. And here's a summary of our destiny. They are looking forward to an earthly inheritance, a literal kingdom, a real throne centered in the city of Jerusalem. We are looking forward to a heavenly inheritance, and then, of course, to co-reign with Christ in a future kingdom. Now, I point all of that out just to say that when you read the Bible according to its plain meaning, it seems obvious to me that Israel and the church are two distinct groups. God loves both groups. God has present and future plans for both groups, but they are different groups. And if you believe that God has different plans and purposes for Israel than he has for the church, good news, you are a dispensationalist, all right? See, I learned I was something I didn't even know tonight. How about that? Well, let me take just a moment, if I can, and defend dispensationalism, because it is under attack. In fact, there is a pejorative term that's used. Dispensationalists now are called dispies. I don't know if you've ever seen that. The term describes Christians who may be sincere, but usually they're older, not seminary trained. They will say about us that we get our end times theology from the Left Behind books in the 1990s, and that we might just love Israel more than we love God himself. That's what they're saying about us. Let me just say that because grandma and grandpa believe something doesn't make it right, but it doesn't necessarily make it wrong either, does it? I know some grandparents who know God's word, and they can run circles around the Theo bro who got his MDiv online and thinks he's God gifts to theology, all right? By the way, what did we do for 2,000 years without those guys? Listen, no true dispensationalist loves Israel more than they love their local church. No true dispensationalist loves Israel more than they love God. But if God is not done with Israel, and Israel does have a special place in God's heart, then I think many misinformed Christians in our times are going to regret their hateful and even anti-Semitic attitudes. And I think we ought to honor Israel and have a place in our heart for them because God has a place in his heart for them. But let's get into some of the key biblical arguments against dispensationalism. I'll try to do this quickly. Look at Galatians chapter 3, if you will. These are kind of the proof texts you'll hear to tell you that you're just an old fuddy-duddy dispy and you don't know your Bible. So let's look at it, okay? Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Look down to verse 26, if you would. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, non-dispensationalists will say that this passage means that the church is now the true inheritor of Abraham's promises, that we are now the true people of God, and this distinction between Israel and the church does not exist. As it says in verse 16, Christ is the singular seed. That's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham, the entire world would be blessed by his seed. And Christ, according to Paul here, and he's right, is the true seed and the fulfillment of that part of the Abrahamic covenant. So Christ is the true Israel, the non-dispensationalist will say. All believers now inherit everything through him. The land promises and some of the other specific promises made to Israel, those are just spiritualized. And when you get Christ, you really get everything that God intends for you to have. Now, that's how they explain that passage. In reality, Galatians chapter 3 is about justification by faith. That's what the passage is about, and that's where it fits in the book of Galatians. This passage really teaches that Jew and Gentile alike are justified by faith. We share that in common, don't we, the church and a Jewish person? And yes, Christ is the ultimate seed through which the world is blessed. But nowhere in Galatians chapter 3 does Paul say that because we get salvation by grace through faith, that that cancels the promise that was made to the Jewish people, that it cancels the promise for a land or a kingdom? And it certainly doesn't teach that we shouldn't make a distinction between the two groups. And you say, Pastor, I just read it. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. What's he saying there? He's saying that we're all one in Christ, that we all get saved the same way, that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, that we're not to prefer someone on the basis of ethnicity or nationality in the church, that we have a unity because we're all saved by grace and through faith. But does that mean that when we come to church, that for instance, the black believer is not different in some cultural ways than the white believer? Of course not. He goes on to say, for instance, that in Christ there is neither man nor woman. Are there still some differences between men and women after salvation? Thank God there is, okay? Absolutely. In a similar way, Jew and Gentile are saved the same way. They can be part of the same church, but they still retain different identities as far as God's dealing with the Jew and the Gentile. Look over at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. The non-dispensationalist will say, see, the church is the Israel of God. He's talking about the church here, and he calls the church Israel. That means that the church is now Israel. Again, that's a bad reading of the scripture. The context of this passage is Paul referring to Jewish people inside the church who are not giving way to that old legalism. They're going to mind the rule that salvation is by grace through faith, and those Jewish people who have trusted Christ as their Messiah inside the church, Paul says they are the true Israel. Okay, that's the meaning of that verse. Now, Romans 9 through 11 And we're going to spend more time in those chapters in the weeks to come. But some will cherry pick verses from those chapters to show that God has cut off Israel and replaced them with the church. But when you read the chapters consecutively, they actually teach just the opposite. Paul acknowledges that Israel has rejected the Messiah. He acknowledges that the church has been grafted into Israel's roots. But he anticipates that Israel will be restored and regrafted into that tree and that they will again receive the blessing of God. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 11, 1 and 2. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And there are other passages we could deal with. We just don't have the time tonight. Let's talk quickly about a historical critique. There's so many of the arguments that people are making about this right now don't have anything to do with Galatians 3 or Romans. Here's how the argument goes. Dispensationalism was the invention of John Darby and C.I. Schofield. And nobody really believed in dispensationalism until Schofield's study Bible came out and he put it in its notes, and then everyone started magically believing it. In fact, John Rich, who is a country music singer, he went on Tucker Carlson, I think it's been about a year ago now, and he said that C.I. Schofield was a con man who was paid by Jews to invent a rapture and dispensationalism so the Jews might have a land. In my opinion, those statements are anti-Semitic, and they sure show a lack of understanding of church history and what the church has believed. Darby and Schofield were not the first people to believe in dispensations. They were not the first people to believe in a pre-trib rapture. They were the first to write down what they called seven dispensations of church history. And if you like those seven dispensations, that's great. I think that takes it a little far and divides the Bible where we don't need to divide it. But they're the first to put their finger on those seven. But they were not the first to believe that there should be a difference between Israel and the church. I'm not going to take the time to read them tonight, but I've given you quotes from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century church fathers that showed they believed in a literal millennium, that showed they believed in a future for national Israel. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, a long time before Darby and Schofield. He said, if anything be clear and plain, the literal sense and meaning of this passage, talking about Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, a meaning not to be spirited or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the 2 and 10 tribes of Israel are to be restored to their own land and that a king is to rule over them. The point here is that throughout church history, God's people have always seen a need for a future restoration of Israel. They've always understood that God would keep his promises to them. And while other Christians in our day might disagree with our view on dispensationalism, it is disingenuous to say that it's a modern creation. It is not. In fact, early Christians more closely believe what we believe than what covenant theologians believe. Let me give you a few words of application tonight. So this is not just an academic exercise, all right? Number one, God's people can understand God's word. Aren't you thankful for that? God has not spoken to us in some kind of coded language. He has spoken clearly so that the normal spirit-filled believer can understand the word of God. Amen. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, for this commandment which I command thee by day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say who should go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. In other words, you don't need a priest or a pope. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who should go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thine heart, that thou mayest do it. And of course, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that Timothy understood the scriptures from a child. They made him wise unto salvation, and they were profitable to equip him for every good work. The point is that you can understand God's word. Young or old, brand new Christian or seasoned saint, you can read the scripture, figure out the plain meaning of the text, and get something meaningful for it from your life. When you're studying the scripture, look for the plain things. Look for the main things. And when you hear somebody on a podcast or with a PhD muddying the waters, immediately respond to that with just a little bit of skepticism and be a Berean and search the scriptures and see whether these things are so. Get your theology from the Bible, not Joe Rogan, not Fox News. And when you do God talk, make sure it's biblical. Amen. Next, God is faithful to keep the specifics of his promises. That's really what we've been talking about tonight, that God made certain promises to Israel. And if you take those promises at face value, you know he has to fulfill them to those people because he's a God of his word. Now, how many of you would say Israel's kind of blown it? They have. About as bad as people can blow it. They blew it in the wilderness, didn't they? They blew it when God put them in the promised land and they worshiped idols. They blew it again when he took them back into the land and they turned to man-made rules and regulations and followed the Pharisees. They blew it when they rejected Christ and his apostles. And for the last 2,000 years, they've been blowing it. They have largely rejected their own Jewish Messiah. They have been a faithless people. But I tell you this, God will not break one of his promises to them. Amen. To do that would violate his character. He's made unconditional promises to those people, and he will fulfill them in spite of their faithlessness. That's ultimately good news for us tonight, isn't it? You ever been faithless? You ever blown it? You better believe it. We sin against the Lord. We get backslidden and complacent. We stubbornly and willingly sin like Israel. Yet God's promises to his people do not rest on our performance for him. God's promises to his people rest on Christ's performance for us. God will forgive us. God will sanctify us. God will keep working on us and not give up on us and give us eternal life. And that has nothing to do with how I might perform on a particular day. It has to deal with the steadfastness of his character. And if he has not given up on Israel after thousands of years of faithlessness, he will not give up on you. And you can trust him to keep every word of every promise that he has made to you, because that's the kind of God he is. And as dispensationalists, we would take those promises very, very seriously. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I am thankful tonight that there is a renewed conversation happening in our culture about God and theology and where Israel fits in the scheme of the world. All these things are healthy, and I hope, Lord, that they will be launching pads that people like us can use to turn people to Christ. Lord, help us to know what your word says. Help us to believe it down in the depths of our heart. Help us to go out into the world and articulate it with clarity and with compassion. We've been reminded tonight that all of us are saved one way, and that's by faith through grace. Lord, if someone here hasn't trusted Christ, I pray they would come and take the one and only way of salvation that there ever will be, and they'll be saved even this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.